Well, this evening we come to the end of our time in Genesis, and some of you are thinking it's about time, you know, how did it take us this long to get there? But it's taken a while. We come to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, and we're really only looking at three verses there tonight. We'll finish up our time here in this portion of the 15 chapters that shape everything. From here, we move to Matthew's Gospel, to the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll be there a while. So just warning you, it'll probably take longer to cover those three chapters than Genesis did. But we are in Genesis chapter 12, first three verses. It says, "The Lord had said to Abraham, 'Leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt, and all the families on earth will be blessed through you.' So Abraham departed as the Lord instructed, and Lot went with him." Four verses. That's where we're going to draw the passage tonight. So in this beginning of the 12th chapter, we are introduced to God's relationship with Abram. And this is the beginning, really, of the history of Israel. Abram is the father of the Hebrew people. And it just plops down on the page there. It's unbelievably simple. There's no recorded preamble to Abraham. This is how we got here. You can go into chapter 11 and look at the descendants of Shem, and there at the very tail end of that, we get Abraham being introduced to us, and we'll talk about in a few minutes. But there's no backstory here. Abraham just shows up, and God shows up in Abram's life with a command to go away from where he is to an unnamed place. There's no fanfare. There's no burning bushes. There are no angelic choirs. There's just a simple directive from God to go. And in going, God promises to make Abram a great nation, to bless him, to give him a great name, and to make him a blessing to all the world. And so as we begin to kind of work through this, we in chapter 11, verse 27, is the first time the name appears in Scripture. Terah's son. This is the account of Terah's family. We've come down from Shem. Up in verse 10, and to hear this is Terah's family. Now we're zooming in. Terah was the father of Abram, and that's the first place he shows up. And then, wham, chapter 12, we take off. Like I said, no real backstory, nothing but the fact that he is a descendant of Shem, one of the sons of Noah. And then in verse 27 of chapter 11, we see that he is married to Sarai. And that's it. That's our first family. The very first thing that Abram hears from God in Scripture that we know of, that's recorded here for us, is to go. The simple command to leave where you are and go. All of the subsequent promises of verse 2 there in chapter 12 are all contingent on this one singular obedience. Go. And those seven promises look like this. Number one, I will make you into a great nation. But back in chapter 11 in verse 30, we learned that Sarai was unable to become pregnant and had no children. So it sounds like kind of a rough start for this. But this was the person that God, these were the people that God selected, and his promise says, I'm going to do this. Doesn't matter what the circumstances look like, folks. The circumstances always lie. If you never get anything out of my preaching, understand, that the circumstances of your life always lie. They will tell you it is better than it actually is, and that it is worse than it actually is. And oftentimes, those two things are happening at the same time. You know, it just, we believe the circumstances. The circumstances here say there is no way this is possible. At this point, Abram is probably in his mid-70s, Sarah in her mid-60s. And I will make of you a great nation, number one. Number two, I will bless you. You will be blessed. Number three, I will make you famous. Number four, I will make you a blessing to others. Number five, I will bless those who bless you. I think I wrote that wrong. Those who bless you will be blessed, okay. And then number six, those who curse you will be cursed. It's not a pretty word in the Hebrew. It's not something you want to do. And then the final one is that all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And this is really the biggie. Everything else applies to basically Abram and his family. This one goes way beyond that. We need to remember that that all of these promises from God are dependent not on Abraham or Abram's great faith, not on his great obediences, not on his goodness or his worthiness. Folks, if you read the book, it's pretty clear to see that Abraham isn't those things. You know, we get into this, get into his story, and one of the first things that he does is tell his wife Sarai, wherever we go, tell the people there that you're my sister. Lie for me. You know, and we see it twice, but Scripture clearly tells us that he tells her to do this everywhere we go. She was his half-sister, so it wasn't a complete untruth, but this great man of faith was so afraid for his life that he gets his wife to lie for him everywhere they go. And so you just look at this man as he is going through this. From the very beginning, God says, leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, and go to the land I will show you. And the very next verse said, so Abraham departed as the Lord had instructed, and Lot went with him, which wasn't supposed to happen. And you look at all that Lot does for him, and you realize why God told him, leave that boy back in Haran. But he doesn't. He lets him come. Folks, God's blessing, his choosing to bless Abram, has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with Abram's righteousness, or, you know, his great faith. You know, he's portrayed as this great man of faith, but he doesn't get really there until the very end. When he finally puts Isaac on that altar, then we see a great man of faith. But up until then, he's a man of pretty wishy-washy faith. And one that struggles, just like the rest of us. Folks, Paul tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's expectations, and Abram is not an exception to that. We learn in Scripture that Abraham obeyed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It wasn't an earned thing. It was something that God blessed him with. And so we follow this through, and he goes, he's faithful to go, but he drags Lot along with him. And folks, as I read the story of Abram on the pages of Genesis, to me, his life is a metaphor for grace. What we see in Abram is God's grace in action. We believe that we're people of grace. As Baptists, we're really, really big on grace. But we are also very quick to run to the concept of being worthy of that grace. The longer that we're saved, the more that we feel that God really scored big when he got us. You know what I'm saying? I always tell you guys, if God was picking a kickball team, he would pick me first. You know? He got a good deal when he got me. And we forget what our life was like before Christ. Many of us were saved as children, and so, you know, we weren't that terrible. I bet I would challenge you to go back and look at your young adulthood, your adolescence, and those periods, and see if you really are that good a catch. Because many of us struggled through those years. But Abram is a model of grace. He does not deserve what God is doing in his life and through his life. It is not an argument of worthiness, and this is where we struggle. We see somebody who comes into the church and for months or even years they're always there, and they're volunteering and they're doing and they're teaching and they're busy and they're involved and they're connected, and they're gone. And we look at that, and it's not that they're just gone to another church, they're just not in church at all. They came, they did this for a while, and then they just quit. And people say, I don't understand. And so there are those who theologically say, well, they lost their salvation. You know, obviously, they lost their salvation. And I will tell you, they did not. They never had it in the first place. Scripture says that the proof of genuine salvation is endurance to the end. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Folks, that in the Greek, that means that when you don't endure to the end, it's not that you lost it, it's that you never had it in the first place. That's what it's talking about. So when these people come and they flash, this is something they're just trying to do in the flesh. They're trying to do the right things, say the right things, speak the language of Zion, and somehow, you know, fix the problems in their life. But without the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, your problems aren't ever getting fixed. And people don't lose their salvation because they sin, because they are unworthy. They do something unworthy, folks, because we weren't worthy when he got us. This is what God is trying to, I think, teach us in Abraham as a foundation here, is that salvation is based on grace. It is not based on worth. We were unworthy when he got us. And I hate to break it to you, folks, but we are still unworthy. If we're going to use a worthiness argument, we're never getting in. Because which one of us is worth one drop of Jesus' blood? Which one of us does God owe that to? None of us. There is none worthy, no, not one. The best our worthiness, the best of human worthiness, is as filthy rags. Talk to me after church about what that means. We are not, neither was Abraham, saved by worth, saved by our works. We do not get it because we were worthy of it. We do not lose it because we are unworthy of it. This is not a worthiness argument at all, and this is where we go theologically astray, and it's what Abram's life continues to demonstrate to us, that even though he makes terrible, horrible mistakes that have repercussions even to today, 4,000 years later, his sin is having repercussions in the world today. That does not affect his salvation, because he was saved, just like we are according to Hebrews, by faith, through grace. And that's what his story shouts to us. His character will be refined over the process of his lifetime, but he never is perfect. And he continues to kind of gum up the works. You look at after Sarah dies, He marries Keturah, fathers several other nations that God blesses with the same promise that he promised his only son, Isaac, and those people are a stumbling block to them from then on. As a result of Abram's blessings, they are obviously not based on worthiness and unworthiness. You know, that's just, you can't look at his life and say, oh man, you know, God caught a break when he got Abram. Same thing with Moses. Pick one. David. Pick one. There are very few examples in Scripture where we see, you know, this character. Daniel is one. Joseph is one. Samuel is one. John the Baptist is one. But very few people in Scripture of what we see is just steadfastly pretty good behavior. Now, Samuel got pouty when God deposed Saul, you know. He got whiny and got depressed, and he didn't want to cope with that. But most of the leaders in Scripture that we see, Abraham inclusive, are flawed individuals just like we are. And I'm sure the others would be if we could peek over their shoulder a little more. What we see in Scripture, we just don't see that from them. And in fact, John the Baptist's ministry was only about 6 months, so he didn't have a long time to really mess it up. I got to thinking Wednesday night that I have been with this church three-fourths as long as Moses had the Hebrews in the wilderness. So you guys know a lot more about me than you want to know, and you're probably wishing I would leave the wilderness and leave you all alone. But there's only one, back to Abram, there's only one of the seven promises that's given to Abram that covers more than Abram, Abram's family, and eventually the nation of Israel. And that is that all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. That's the only one of the seven that really goes beyond kind of the immediate in his life. Now the question is to me, when I look at that, is what does the all mean? Who is included in the all? And so I've gone ahead and pulled up for you from BibleHub.com in this verse, Genesis 12:3, the word, the Hebrew there for and all, and all the earth, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. It's the Hebrew word kol, kol, like C-O-A-L, kol, K-O-L-E, kol. That's the way it's pronounced. It is a noun in the masculine singular construct. It is, you can look it up in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance under 3605, and it means the whole, all, any, every. It's not rocket science, folks. There are theological, doctrinal positions that are alive and well in Southern Baptist circles today that want to make us divine interpreters over what that kind of word means. When God says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all receive eternal life. When Jesus says, whosoever believeth in me shall not perish, but have eternal life. When the apostle says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They want to become the divine arbiters of when that is all and when it's less than all. Now here's my deal. We just did the Tower of Babel last Sunday, where God confused their language. So did he just go in and kind of stir the pot and give them a mild stroke to where they couldn't communicate with one another? Or did he put in their heads a different way of talking? Now, in my understanding of what happens here, he breaks the world up into different linguistic groups. Scholars who study languages, I forget what that's called, linguistologists, I don't know what they are. They can trace the world's languages back to three family groups, but they can't get us traced back to one. If you look at, you know, our language, English is verbal, and it is stored in the in the left hemisphere of the brain. Left hemisphere of the brain. But if you go to Asia and you learn Thai or Mandarin or one of those languages, they are tonal languages. They have a musical quality to them, and all of their letters have more than one tone, and that tone determines how that letter is pronounced and what it means, and those are stored in the right hemisphere of the brain. So if you spoke the Hmong dialect from Myanmar, and you spoke English, and you had a bad stroke in one hemisphere of the brain or the other, you could still communicate in the other language, whichever it was. So it's a good reason to learn a tonal language. So at least you could speak Vietnamese or something, and your family could get an interpreter. But you could still speak. But you have God dividing the language up. All of that to say is that God created it. And he had eternity before the creation of the earth to think it through. If he didn't want to use the word all, don't you think he could have come up with one that meant some? Or a few? Or a part? And he could have said that some of the people on earth will be blessed through you. But it's not what he says. He uses a big little word, all. The whole, all, any, every. God has his creation in his heart. For God so loved the really good people. No, God so loved the world. The world. God knit every human being in history together in their mother's wombs. No exceptions. He created them to be who they are the way they are. And he loved them so much that while they were yet sinners, Christ died for them. All the world. So according to God, through Moses here in Genesis chapter 12, exactly who has the potential to be blessed by the coming of the Messiah? Everyone. All the world, all, any. When you take this verse and you break it down, all the families on earth will be blessed through you. We have the kol, all, any, every. The word family breaks down into tribe or people. Ring a bell, every tribe and tongue gathered around the throne of God. And then of the earth is literally the soil, the ha-adama. This word, I have had so much fun in this Hebrew study class that I've been going through, and it's not making me a better Hebrew scholar, but it's helping me to understand the Hebrew mindset better. We go back to Genesis chapter 2, and in chapter 1, in verse 21, the New Living Translation says, "So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, pardon me, he created them." And I didn't like it. I thought, well, the New Living has really played with that one. This is now they're bowing to political correctness. But in this Hebrew class I'm in, I found out that the word that they translate human beings is the word ha-adam, ha-adam. And you know what it means? Human beings. It means exactly what the New Living translates there. They translate it literally. They're transliterating the Hebrew into English. Human beings, ha-adam. Does that ring a bell? Does that sound like anybody we know in Scripture there? And so you go down into chapter 2, And in chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "For the Lord God had not yet sent rain to water the earth, and there were no people to cultivate the soil. There were wa'adam to cultivate the ha'adamah." It's a great play on words there. There were no adams to work the ha'adamah, the dirt. And we have this play that God, in the New Living, a lot of times it says that God, you know, went into the garden and he talked to the man. The man. But in other translations, older translations, they'll say to Adam. Well, it's Ha'adam. It's the human. God went and talked to his human. Like, I'll go home tonight and talk to my daughter's dog. You know, we talk to our parakeets, we talk to our cats, we talk to our goldfish. God came and talked to his human, his Ha'adam. It's what he is, it's not necessarily who he is. We've taken the Hebrew and we've made a proper name out of it. And that's exactly what he's talking about in Genesis 12. That all, any, whosoever, every human being who has ever lived and will ever live on this planet, every tribe, every people group of the ha'adama, of the earth, of the soil, of the dirt, what are we? We're made out of dirt, folks. If you don't believe me, go up to Oak Hill and pick one of those really old graves and dig it up. Find out what's left in the box. We came from the dirt. God formed us from the earth and breathed life into our nostrils and made us ha'adams, living humans. And from the dirt we came, and to the dirt we will return. And that is where he says, those people, any of those, have the potential to be blessed by my Messiah. I'm not going to cram it down their throats. I'm not going to put a gun to their head. I'm not going to make them take it. But no human being is ever beyond the reach of God's redemptive grace. And we see it right here so clearly in that last half of verse 3. I don't know how you argue with that, you know, but they do. And I don't care. They have the right to be wrong if they want to. This becomes the very first place in the Bible where God introduces man into his redemptive plan for mankind. He's partnering with a human being. Now, you could go back and argue that Noah might be the first one who brings salvation to the earth, but that's just a preservation of life. That was just a lifeboat. This becomes an active working from within the framework of humanity. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob will have Judah. Judah will have David and down to Mary. And Mary will be the mother of Jesus, the Messiah. God has a redemptive process in play here. And this is the first time that he involves the Ha'adams in that process. Up to now, he was informing them about it. He was laying the groundwork for it. But here in chapter 12, verse 1, he tells Abram, go. Go. You have a part in this process. Folks, it's the Great Commission. Isn't that what he said? All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Isn't that our role here, is to go out and be a blessing to the world, to point them to the only means of redemption. Folks, Jesus didn't say, I'm a way. He didn't say, I'm one way. He said, I am the way, and no one comes to the Father except through me, folks. All those people we love and that we care about that are good folks and their family members that are funny and they're cute and we love them, but they don't know Jesus, they're going to hell, folks. They are going to hell. Nice people go to hell every day. But it's not God's fault, because he sent his son to die for them so that they didn't have to. And he's commissioned us to go and to tell what he's done to those who are dying without him. His Holy Spirit is at work every day. The Holy Spirit, folks, is omnipresent. He's not just working with one person or another. He can work with as many people as he needs to in one moment, convicting them of their sin, convincing them of the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And he's given us the blessing of being a part of the process, just like Abram. He's calling you. And the one thing he asks, I don't ask you to be perfect. I'm not even asking you to be worthy. I'm asking you, will you go? Will you simply go? Go to that cousin. Go to that son or daughter, that mom or dad, that uncle, that neighbor, that work associate, that friend down the street. Will you simply take the step and go and be faithful to tell them that they have the potential to be blessed by God himself, something they can never do for themselves? You can't be worthy. You can't be good enough. But we can receive forgiveness for all that we have done through the one who was worthy and was good enough. And folks, that's what these little verses... Can you go back there and you look? And he tells him to do one thing. And he makes virtually none of the promises contingent on anything but his willingness to go. And he has no longer said this than he goes, but he's disobedient in the going. He takes Lot with him, the first thing he told him not to do. So God uses flawed vessels. God just takes endless joy out of using weak things, broken things, things the world looks down on, so that he can bring maximum glory to himself. So don't tell him that you're not worthy, that you don't talk good. That's what Moses tried. You know, look through Scripture and see all the flaws in all the vessels and realize that we're just the last one in that long list of flawed, broken, damaged vessels. And it's our turn to take the good news to all the world that God has the fix to our problem. And it works. Let's pray.